and chapter 10, Romans chapter 10. If you're going to use the Black Pew Bible that's in front of you, it's page 1044, and you'll be turned where I'll be reading in just a moment. I got an email from my youngest brother. He lives near Bemidji, Minnesota. And he told me this week that it was snowing up in Minnesota. Joyce got a text from some of our friends back where we used to live in northern Illinois. They said it was snowing there. So let me look, make sure. I think we're clear right now. But it was kind of chilly over the weekend, but that was a lot of fun for football, wasn't it, when it was that cool. We're going to read together in Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 9. Now, I will read a few of the words in verse 8 because it kind of flows better that way, if you want to catch me there at the end of verse 8. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, today is a day we've been looking forward to for 4 or 5 weeks now, and it's Fans and Friends Day. The fans part's pretty easy because people are wearing some of their attire from their sports team that they like and they enjoy. And we've had a great weekend of sports. The stadiums were filled. Televisions were hot with everybody watching the games. And every team can't win when they face head-to-head, but the college stadiums and televisions were busy with it, and all the games were a lot of fun to watch. Respect and everything to our good friend Bill Britton, who loves Alabama. Generally, he's here to cheer and wearing a smile, but today he's having to eat some crow, I guess. Somebody enticed him to say hottie toddy, so he's cheering on the local squad. Anyway, we've all had a lot of fun. This has been a great weekend for sports in SEC and around the nation as well. Brother Charlie is a Notre Dame fan, and I think they ended up on top yesterday. He's over in our children's building, but is Stephanie in here? Did I get that right, Stephanie? Okay, they pulled it out in the last minute and a half or something like that, didn't they? So that's pretty good stuff. Now, I've learned to love being in the South and getting into this college rivalry, but my roots are really back from St. Louis. I was raised as an NFL fan, and actually my family has gravitated to the Green Bay Packers, and so we are cheeseheads and really like the Packers. We had in our first service some of our members that sit right down front, and they had their big Chicago Cubs shirts on. I'm going to have to remember next year to make sure I know which teams to outlaw from being here on Fans and Friends Day, except for my good friend Carolyn. I know she's a Cubs fan. Jim, are you guys Cubs fans too? Okay, well, I guess I'll have to get that renewed then and see what happens there. But right now, the Cardinals are in the hunt for the World Series. Maybe they're going back to St. Louis, and if they can beat the Dodgers there a game or two or finish it up, maybe they'll head toward playoffs, and that would be great. Sports are supposed to teach us some things, and one of the things it teaches us is to be a team rather than just a group of individuals. Once we get to be together as a team, we celebrate together when we win and share that victory together, like tearing down some goalposts and carrying them through town. That sounds like an exciting thing to do. And we support each other when we lose, and we stay strong even in defeat. So fan things we understand fairly well. This is also Friends Day, however, and if you're here today, you're here this morning because somebody invited you. We welcome you. We're glad you're here. And you might be wondering why they would do that. Why would your friends invite you to be at church? Maybe you know them really well, or maybe they're just casual acquaintances with you. I had some casual acquaintances in the 9 o'clock service. I think I have some casual acquaintance friends here in this service. But you were invited here today because somebody cares about you. Now, in our church, we've been studying the last few weeks the importance of sharing the good news of Jesus with others. And so we wanted to share that good news with you. And I want to make sure you understand, though, that neither your friend that invited you nor anybody else that is here today is thinking bad about you, like we're going to have to beat some sense into you so you will come to come straight on what is really right about God. That's not why we're here, right? That's not why we got him here. So, but we are here because we're happy about our relationship with Jesus. And if it's not true for you that you have a relationship with Christ, we want to tell you about that. We thought you might be interested in it. Now, we didn't invite you out of arrogance. We invited you rather out of joy and confidence. We don't think that we have any great ability to pour in your life to bring about a whole lot of changes, but we do believe that Jesus can do that because he has made a great difference in our lives. Is that true? So he has made a difference in us. Now, I've read just a few verses there from the Bible, and if you're new with us today, I just want you to know that I'll try to take what I teach you straight out of there and stay true to the words we've read there. But I want to ask and answer some very basic questions that come out of this passage. My theme for this sermon today is that very last verse. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So my first question is, what exactly does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to have salvation? In our church, we use some phrases like being saved or having salvation, and we want to make sure that everybody understands what we mean by that. So I've got to start really kind of back at the beginning. When God created the earth, he created it as a perfect place. We understand that a little bit because the Bible early on tells us about a place that was called the Garden of Eden. And in that Garden of Eden, he perfected his creation, and when he sat back and looked at all the things he had done, he said, "This is very good." Now, he had created some animals that scurry through the bushes. He had created some big fish and small fish and different other creatures that swim in the oceans. He had made some creatures that fly through the air. He had created trees and plants of all different sizes. He wiped his hand perhaps across the landscape, and there were mountains and rivers and valleys that God created. But in all of that creation, there were only two things that he created that could rebel against him as his creatures. And those two were the first man and the first woman. Bible calls them by the name of Adam and Eve. Those two creatures, a part of all of God's perfection, had within them the capability of rebelling against God, and that meant they could choose for God or they could choose against God. Now, perhaps they didn't go into it with the intention of choosing against God, but because they were tempted to do something God had told them not to do, and yet they went ahead and did it anyway, they fell into violating God's laws. And when they did that, the Bible teaches us that they brought sin into God's perfect creation. Now, when sin came in, it's not just a matter of that Adam and Eve did something that was wrong. A lot of times we think when we talk about sin that we want people to realize that they're bad people and they've done things wrong and they've violated God's law. But it's really more than that. Because of the way God created human beings to live in his creation, when we violate the things of God and it breaks our relationship, our friendship with God, it also disrupts other things in our life. When we violate God's law and we have a broken relationship with him because of it, we also see that Adam and Eve began to blame each other, criticize each other, see each other in a different light, put shame on one another. And so we learned that sin not only disrupts our relationship with God, but it also disrupts our relationship with people around us. But there's something else that's kind of hidden in that story there in Genesis chapter 3 that you don't see readily, but once you read it again, I'm sure it will stand out to you, and it is this, that when man and woman sinned, they also brought in a new a warfare between mankind and the world around us. It is illustrated in the fact that when Adam used to maintain the garden before he sinned, it was something that he did with pleasure and satisfaction, and the garden responded to his touch as the gardener that walked through the Garden of Eden. But once he sinned and God's punishment for sin fell upon his creation, then the world around Adam began to fight back. Where there used to not be weeds, now there were weeds coming up. Where there used to not be thorns, now thorns were coming into the garden. Where it used to be that he enjoyed it, now he sweat and toiled over his work in the garden. So when sin comes in, it disrupts a lot of things, not just our connection with God, our friendship with him, but our relationship with others and our connection to the world around us. Now, I don't know if you totally agree with or understand all the stories about Adam and Eve, but even if you don't, I think you can look around you and admit that there's some evil stuff going on in the world. You could check into some hotel in Memphis as a visitor and turn on one of the news stations, and the first thing you get is somebody's home burned down, somebody was shot, somebody ran over somebody, somebody was kidnapped and carried away. It seems like the news always wants to emphasize the bad things that happen in this area, but it's pretty obvious there's some stuff happening around us. You get on the national news or international news, and you see that there are outbreaks of disease in Africa, that people are getting on a plane and bringing it to our own country here in Dallas, Texas. There are wars breaking out at different places around the globe. There are leaders of different countries that are standing up in force to try to have their way upon another nation or group of people. There are some bad things that happen out there. And those evil actions usually are the result of human beings making choices against what God would have them to do. And that evil choice or those mistakes or those actions result in a lot of hurt, broken relationships, and pain. So what do I mean by salvation? That means that God comes in the midst of all of that stuff that sin brings into our life and offers us a way to be restored to Him in relationship. And so salvation is really being restored to God in a friendship connection that perhaps we have lost. Now, the world around us tries a lot of things to restore that relationship. They will try things that will hopefully bring them peace or give them hope, things that will bring them fulfillment and satisfaction or give them some answers or provide them a meaning to life. But as Christians, if you're our guest today, this is what we want to make sure that you understand about us, is we are committed to this truth. That only the true teachings of Jesus will bring into our lives what humans are searching for ultimately, the peace and the hope and the confidence to live our life and what happens beyond this life. Now, humans try a lot of avenues. They give us meager results or temporary results, but only Jesus provides meaning that lasts. Now, somewhere along the way in my life, I've developed some weird habits. Maybe you have your own idiosyncrasies. One of mine is that I like to have with me somewhere close by a tub of wet wipes. I don't know if that's one of your OCD things, but it is one of mine, because when we started having our girls when they were younger, and if they did messy things all over me, I like to be able to clean it all up, okay? So I got in the habit of having wet wipes. Everybody know what a wet wipe is? Okay, those little tubs. Now, in my car, I have them sitting right behind my front seat on the floorboard there, and a little compartment thing I have, and there is a tub of wet wipes there. And so one day I was driving down the road, and Joyce was sitting next to me. The girls were in the back, and I reached back and flipped the little tab on the wet wipes, pulled out one of the towelettes, and I began to wipe my face off and feel the refreshment. And all of a sudden I said, oh, there's something wrong with these wet wipes. They have a strange smell. So Hillary picks up the little tub and reads it and says, Dad, these are not wet wipes. They say that they're only for cleaning the shower, the sinks, and toilet bowls. And so my compassionate, loving family, as they are, broke out in laughter that lasted several minutes in duration. But I had the last laugh. I had a shimmering face for 3 days. Okay? So sometimes we choose the wrong way, we seek after the wrong answer, sometimes we make that bad choice. So I want to make sure you understand about salvation. Choose the right thing. Salvation is not trying to improve ourselves and live a better life, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Salvation is not living in or just adopting a Bible-saturated culture that we might have been born into or moved into. Salvation is not doing good things to earn points with God, like He owes us something if we do a few great things in life. Salvation does mean this, that we will trust in what Jesus did for us on the cross so that He might give us new life. So that leads me to another question that will hopefully expand on this meaning. Not only what is salvation, but who can be saved? The verse says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We have a little bit better understanding maybe about what salvation is. It restores our relationship, our friendship with God. But who exactly can be saved? Now, in the day when this passage in Romans, this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, was first written, the big debate was, was God's plan of salvation just for the Jewish people, his chosen people, or was it for anyone else? And the Jewish people, for the most part, had said that if they were going to accept Jesus as their Messiah, that indeed Jesus was only the Messiah for the Jews and not for anybody else. And so the debate was, can somebody else who's not Jewish be saved? Now, doesn't take us, not rocket science to figure out that most of us, if we're not Jews, then we're non-Jews. And that means we are Gentile. So really, today, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you can be thankful that back in the first century, those early Christians debated and worked it out and understood that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That means both Jew and Gentile. Now, not all Jews believed in Jesus when he walked on this earth. Jesus was a Jewish man. He was born into a Jewish nation. He grew up in the Jewish culture. He lived a Jew and he died as a Jewish man. But not everybody believed in him, and even today, most of the Jewish people on the globe today do not believe in Jesus as their Messiah. In the first century, many Gentiles did accept Jesus as Savior. As a matter of fact, the gospel spread rapidly through the Gentile world. But even today, the vast majority of people on the globe do not believe that Jesus is their Savior. So the way we normally do things in making decisions is we say majority rules. So if you think about that in terms of our relationship to Jesus on this world, or in this world or on this globe, most people don't believe in him. So if we go with them, if a majority rules, then a lot of you might be questioning whether this Jesus thing is really all it's cracked up to be. Not everybody believes in Jesus. So I want to make sure that as Christians we understand this. The Bible does not tell us that everyone will be saved. There are no teachings, lessons, or principles or promises in the Bible that we're just all going to try to do our best, and in the end, God's going to say, you know what, let's just let everybody into heaven. It's not like a theme park and all of a sudden the manager says, well, you know what, we're having such a great time at Six Flags, let's just everybody come in free. That's not how it works with God. He has set out those principles, and there are certain ways for us to be saved. But here's the good news. This is the great stuff. Everybody has the option to choose Jesus if they want. Everybody has the opportunity to be saved if they want. And as a matter of fact, right out of the scripture there, it says everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, not everybody will, but those who do can be saved. The good news has the opportunity presented to us. Just think about it. Nobody will be turned away. Nobody who comes to God and sincerely in their heart desires salvation through Christ will be rejected. Isn't that good news? Anybody can come, no matter what their nationality, their previous religious affiliation, no matter what they have done in their life, they can be saved. That means that no matter what your skin color is, you can be saved. No matter how much money you have or don't have, you can be saved. No matter what your talents and abilities, they do not matter because God doesn't take that into consideration. You can't promise to try harder and be gooder and do better. God does not care about that. It's not anything that you and I can bring to the table that makes God obligated to save us. It is by his grace, by his plan, by his provision for us that God says you can be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's about what God has done in Christ through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, before the Civil War, back in the 1850s, this church, which at the time was called State Line Baptist Church, was located up closer to the Tennessee line. Really, the Tennessee line was about at Winchester at that time, and the church was up near that area somewhere, here in Olive Branch. And when it was called State Line Baptist Church back in the 1850s, this church had a commitment to some mission projects they did. They had started a church out on Center Hill Road. The church is still there. I'm not sure if that's the original building. It may be, but the church is still out there on Center Hill Road that they started back in the 1850s. They also had a ministry to Indian groups, Native American Indians, because when the settlers came in to the Olive Branch area, they displaced some of the Chickasaw and Choctaw Indian tribes and moved them further to the west, and maybe some other tribes as well. So the people that were here had kind of on their heart a burden that they needed to do something for the Native American Indians because they had displaced them and taken their lands. So the Christians, of course, the Baptists, thought about in terms that those people needed to know about Jesus as Savior. The church then also had some connection with ministries overseas. They supported missionaries at least partly, probably not all of their expenses, but sharing with other churches, they supported missionaries in China, as well as in South America, and in some of the African nations. They also had a heart for children in this area, and helped start with some other Christians an orphanage for the children that needed to be taken care of. Now, all of that took place before the Civil War. Now, after the Civil War, in 1865, when all the South was very harshly impacted by that war, the church got together and counted themselves up, and at the end of the war, there were only about 30 or so, 31, I think, members still left at State Line Baptist Church. Now, that's not too bad because there were only 79 people who lived in Olive Branch at the time. Of course, it wasn't called Olive Branch. It was called Cowpens back then, but that's another story. So 31 of the adults and older young adults probably were the members, and some of the kids were. So really, we could almost say that about half of the population or more were members of First Baptist Church. But something changed in their minds after the war. When they met together as Baptists, after they had gone through that harsh battle about the rights of states and what the North would say was about slavery as an issue, that group of people got together and decided that we not only needed to continue our work with the Indians and those missionaries that we helped overseas and the children that are in our area that need orphanage care, but now we need to take on the responsibility that we realize that it's our responsibility to reach out to the blacks, the black community of our day, and seek to share Christ with them. When I read that in our history, I found that to be one of the most significant high points in the history of our church. That at that point, why a bunch of white folks would gather together and say, we not only need to continue our other ministries, but now we realize that it's our responsibility to share Christ, even with those that maybe at one time were servants, were slaves, or were very burdened by the life prior to the Civil War. And so the church took on that responsibility. But why would they do that? First Baptist Church today in Olive Branch, Mississippi, still feels it's our responsibility to share Christ with those that need to hear about Jesus. But why would we do that? It is because of our commitment to many things in Scripture, but certainly this last verse that I read in Romans 10, verse 13. Because we believe this, that everyone, if they hear about the gospel message, will have the opportunity to accept Christ, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Church, I want to ask you, are we still committed to that principle that everyone needs to hear the gospel and everyone may indeed call upon the name of the Lord and they will be saved? That's our challenge. Because if that is our commitment, we recognize that not everybody will be saved, but those who humble themselves and receive Christ as Savior can be a part of the everyone that calls upon Him and is saved. God's grace is extended to all who will call upon Him for salvation. My family moved here 3 years ago. We now consider, and gratefully so, happily so, consider Mississippi our home. But before we moved here, we lived in northern Illinois. It was under the influence, even though it was about 90 miles away, it was under the influence of the whole Chicago metro area. And so occasionally our family would go into Chicago for special events. On one occasion, on July the 3rd, we decided to go into Chicago for the big fireworks display right there on Lake Michigan. Now, where we were going was a place called Navy Pier. If you're not familiar with that, it's a peninsula of land that thrusts out into Lake Michigan. There are some buildings on that for different variety of activities. There are a lot of ports and harbors around it with a lot of big ships, small ships, even some like ocean-looking vessels, it seems like many of them. And on the particular holiday weekends, like July the 3rd and 4th would be, There were carnivals and things to eat and games to play and lots of fun stuff to happen. So we went down to Navy Pier in Chicago on July the 3rd to watch the fireworks things. Now, while we were walking along the pier, as it just so happens, Mr. Born Loser here, a pigeon flies over and drops a calling card right on my cheek. I've already told you that I have a tender, compassionate family, and so when they got up off the floor laughing about all of that, I reached into my pocket and pulled out one of those toilet wipes, and I cleaned the thing up real quick there, you know, got it off my cheek. Now, I don't want to make a big deal out of that, but I want you to know that I would have been rather ridiculous just to walk around Navy Pier that day with this clump of stuff all over my cheek. Now, I want you to think with me, and I say this graciously, just as ridiculous as you would have thought me to be to leave that on my face, would you agree that I might think a person ridiculous to have the opportunity to receive Jesus, to get rid of their guilt and burden and problems of sin, to receive God's forgiveness, that if they would refuse to do that, if they would refuse to call upon the name of the Lord so that they can receive God's grace and forgiveness, I would think, and I don't mean in a mean way, just matter of fact, that that would be pretty ridiculous as well. So we've talked about what is salvation. We talked about who can be saved, which is everybody who wants to if they'll call upon the name of the Lord. But let me talk to you about now how a person can be saved. How is a person saved? Now the verses state here that one must call upon the name of the Lord. We might have some Jewish persons in our services today, and we owe a lot to the Jewish nation and those people for the heritage that we have received because we are Christians. One of the things that we have received is an understanding that God is one, that God is holy, that God is righteous, is unique, he is singular, he is above us, he is beyond us. He is someone that we cannot reach on our own. And the Jewish teachers have passed that on to us through the scriptures of the Old Testament. But one of the things they passed on to us is a reverence for the name of God. In the Old Testament, if you'll read it, many passages translate the reverence that the Jews hold for God's name by instead of just calling him Lord, they will call him the Lord. And I have tried to get myself into the discipline of when I write those two words together, I will capitalize both the thee and the word Lord, because it reminds me that God is holy and separate and greater than me, and it's just something that means something special to me. So when we're talking about calling upon the name of the Lord, that particular verse comes right out of the Old Testament prophet Joel and chapter 2 of his book, where he says that anyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. When the Apostle Paul reached back into his teaching from his Jewish heritage and brought that verse into what we know now as the book of Romans in the New Testament, he used what was common in that day. Instead of calling God Yahweh, his real name, or what the Jews had named him, he used the phrase the Lord. And so when we look upon this and we say, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, it means more than just praying and calling on Jesus. It means that we recognize there's something unique about Jesus. Paul is trying to get the Jewish community and the Gentile community to realize that Jesus is more than just like a good rabbi and a great teacher or some man who does good things. By calling him the Lord, we are ascribing to him the holiness, the divinity, the righteousness, the separateness of God himself, because we see Jesus as God. So to call upon the name of the Lord means to pray, but it's not enough just to be somebody who prays. I've met through my life people who fought in Vietnam or fought in World War II or in the Korean conflict, and they would say, well, in a foxhole, everybody becomes a prayer. And that may be true, but that's not the kind of praying we're talking about, just to kind of be a person who prays to God and you're not quite sure if you have a relationship with him or not. We're talking about somebody who understands that we're trying to make a connection with God, his sovereignty over our life, trusting in what God has set out as the plan and provision for us to believe and to confess that there is something unique that God is doing in our lives through Jesus. And it is summed up in three words that the early church used as a confession at baptism. I don't know if you've watched us at times when our pastors baptize and listen, But we ask them different ways. Each pastor does a little bit different way. Today, Jason looked at Gus Erfurt and said, is it your testimony that you trust in Jesus and Jesus alone as your Lord and Savior before he baptized him? In the early church, they would ask those new believers, what is your testimony of faith? And they would say, in the midst of the Roman world and all the culture around them, the Greek religions, the mystery religions, and the religion of worshiping the emperor, those new converts to Christianity would give this as their testimony. It is my testimony that Jesus is the Lord. So these are not just simple words that are written here. Not like a friend of mine that pastors in another denomination. I took him to lunch one day and I said, Fred, what do you think it takes for people to be saved? And he said this to me. He says, well, all they got to do is just say three words, three simple words. I said, really? What is that? And he said, all they've got to do is say the words, Jesus is Lord. And I said, what makes you believe that? He said, well, the scripture just says that if you'll say, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So I asked him, I said, Jesus mean like that's like a magic formula? If I could visit in somebody's house and ask them, you know, I'm here from First Baptist Church and I'd like you to go to heaven, would you mind saying three words for me? Here, I'll show them on the slip. You just read them if you would and say, Jesus is Lord. Does that make sense to you that that would be enough for somebody to be saved? Just to say those magic words? If that were true, I would try to knock on everybody's door, go to every hospital room, get it on the news, advertise it on billboards, and get people to say, Jesus is Lord, if that's what it took. But it's something more than that. The profession of our mouth has got to meet the confession of our heart. There is a thing that when we say something with our mouth, it has got to match what we believe really in our heart. So it's not just enough to say three magic words. It means a heart shift. It means a change in our direction. It means doing something different, thinking something different, being committed to something different about what we think about Jesus. Salvation is not intended to be some personal, hidden, quiet thing that we do, but it is supposed to be openly professed to those who share our same faith and to those who might be interested in sharing our faith. We tell them we believe in Jesus as the Lord, the sovereign, the authority, the boss over our lives, and we are committed to living for him. The Bible teaches us we have to be saved because we believe. It's not because of our nationality. Please help me to understand that as Americans, just because we've lived in a country that has great Christian influence through its history, we are not saved because we are Americans. We are not saved because we have tried to be good, or we do good things, or we're generous. We're not saved because we have suffered and God owes us something because I have gone through a terrible disease that has wreaked havoc on my body. I'm not saved because I'm trying to do my best and God, I'm trying to get better. I'll get over this eventually someday. That does not get us saved. You are not saved because you go to church or you contribute or you do stuff for God. There is nothing that we bring to the table. Hello, there is nothing that we bring to the table that warrants that God should save us. Certainly does not obligate him to save us. But out of his grace, if we will come humbly and say, God, I call upon your name because I cannot do it myself. I need what you are going to do in my life through Christ to be saved. When we come that way, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I tell some stupid little stories once in a while, but occasionally they get the point across. A man died, he went to heaven. He went up to the gates of heaven, and he was met by St. Peter. St. Peter said, well, glad you're here. If you'd like to come in, though, there are some things you're going to have to do. And the man says, what does I have to do? And St. Peter says, well, you're going to have to tell me all the good things you've done. I will give you points for each thing, and if you get to 1,000 points, you will be able to come into heaven. So the man says, all right, well, let me think. He says, well, I lived with the same woman as my wife for over 50 years, and I never cheated on her even in my heart. St. Peter says, that is awesome. You get 1 point. The man says, 1 point for that? He says, all right, let me see what else I can do. He said, I attended church faithfully, and I gave to their ministries out of my wealth. That surely is worth something. And Peter says, yes, that is terrific. You get 0.5 point. A 0.5 point for that? The man complained. Finally, he says, okay, I helped start a ministry for children so that families could be taken care of. And I invested money in that to make sure that those families could make their ends meet and improve their lives. Surely that's worth something. And Peter says, yes, that is worth something. You get another half point. And the man complained, all I get for all of that is 2 points? That is amazing. I can't believe it. At this rate, the only way I'm going to get into heaven is by the grace of God. And Peter says, exactly. So I want you to understand with me that there is nothing we can do that earns our salvation. It's falling before God and pleading with Him to forgive us and accepting what Jesus did on the cross for us. Did I do that myself? When I was a young man, I had grown up with my brother, I've told you this before, scaring the living daylights out of me, and I was always afraid of the dark. I had a friend, I told you a few weeks ago, named Homer Creekpalm. When he died and I went to his funeral and I realized that they were going to close his casket and he would be buried in the ground, I got all out of whack. It scared me because I thought, well, Mr. Homer, I love him. And he's going to be buried in the ground and be dark forever. And so I went to the people around me that I trusted, my parents and Sunday school teachers and my pastor, and I began to ask some questions about what happens when a person dies. Because I was kind of upset about that and nervous about that, and I certainly didn't want that to happen to me. So I asked them, and they began to teach me out of the scriptures about how that is the end of everyone that has sinned against God, is that we will face death. We don't die immediately when we sin, because every one of us would have died already, because the Bible does teach us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. But there will be a day when we face death, physical death. But that kind of death that sin brings on is also a break or a brokenness in our relationship with God as well. That is an experience of death, a separation from God. So when I began to understand those things and asked them, well, then what must I do? They said, you need to confess your sin. You need to receive Jesus as the payment of your sin on the cross. That when he died on the cross, he took your place for the sin that you committed and the punishment you deserved. So when Jesus died on the cross for me, I could have been like Adam and Eve, and I could have rejected that and rebelled against God. But as a young man, I decided, no, that's what I need. I need to trust that what Christ did on the cross for me pays the penalty of my sin, and then I can enter into a relationship with God. I learned as I began to grow in my faith and understand God's word that he did not just promise me life here on earth. He did come to bring us life, life that is abundant. He even tells us that. But the life that God wanted to give me was not just for this life here. It was also for life hereafter. And so he has promised me that Jesus has gone to heaven and he's preparing a place for me. He's going to come and receive me to himself so that where he is, I may be there also. He is preparing an eternal place for me. And so as a young man, I decided that's what I needed. I trusted Christ as my Savior and committed my life to Him. Now, since that time, it's been a number of years. I have grown in my relationship, my love for God, my understanding of what He means for me in my life. He has taken away a lot of the fears. I got over being afraid because I wanted to go out with girls, and sometimes I like to go out in the evenings. So I decided I was going to have to stop being afraid of the dark. I also have gone to God for guidance at times. Ask for him to give me direction in my life. There was a time when my wife and I were wondering if God was going to bless us with children, and we pleaded with God and prayed. And when God did bless us with a child, we began to pray for Stephanie and for Hillary both, that they would love God in their lives and they would love God's people, because we knew both of those things were going to be very important to us in our lives. And we were gratefully blessed that they also loved us. God has helped me in times of need. He has been my partner in trials that I have faced. God has helped me when my relationships with others were not right, and I've had to learn to humble myself and go to those people and ask for their forgiveness. God has walked me through much of my life's journey because I've trusted in Christ as my Savior. I'm going to die one of these days. I've never been sick enough to really face death. I know that may come someday. But when I do, I hope that I do not embarrass my Lord, that I will be shaky in my faith. I hope at that time I will face those moments and say, the Lord who has sustained me through my life will also sustain me through my death. And he promises me life everlasting. Now, I can't go through that. I could go on and on and on. But I just want you to understand that when you accept Jesus as your Savior, it's not just a moment that it takes place. He promises to walk through you with you all of your journey. I am grateful that the Lord has stayed by me and it's kept his promises. But I ask you today, because we have invited you here, if you do not know Christ, to consider that as an option for your life. Would you be willing to speak to someone during what we call a time of invitation? We're going to sing a song. People are going to stand. Some will be singing. Some will be praying. Some will come up here to pray. Would you be willing to come and let me pray with you or help you to understand what it means for you to be saved? Because I can guarantee you very few things in life, but this one I'm sure of. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no doubt Jesus will keep his word. Let's pray together. Father, I ask you to help us during this time to have the courage to either renew our faith in Christ and the commitment we have made and realize our responsibility to share that good news with the people around us. Or perhaps there's a friend here today. There's someone that's just here because they've been invited or they've just slipped in. And they do not have what we would describe as a personal relationship with Christ, a connection, a friendship with God. I pray, Father, they will have the courage to step out or to see us after this service and say, that is what I need, that is what I want. Help me to know how to call on the name of the Lord and receive his grace and forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing?